brethren, today is the day of Pentecost. Now, I knew that I was going to be speaking both yesterday and today, so I apologize if you weren't available for yesterday's sermon, because we're continuing on. No, I'm kidding. Actually, I thought that was the plan this morning when I woke up. I went over my notes again, and I went a different direction. So I rewrote everything, so this will all be new. But yesterday, I did give a message entitled Pentecost, the Kingdom of Heaven. I spoke about how so often when we think of Pentecost itself, we think of the first century church. We think of that day when all of the disciples were gathered together in one place of one accord, and God poured out his Holy Spirit, and that was Pentecost. Except that day was actually created in the beginning. When God created the heaven, the sun, the moon, and the stars, he set them in their orbit so that we might keep track of the seasons and of the times of his holy days. And then there was another Pentecost when God made covenant with his people, the children of Israel, after they had come out of bondage. And they said, "What you have said, we will do." And he made them his people. He told them, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." He established a kingdom, a theocracy, ruled by him as king. And they were a physical people. They were a physical people led by God. And he gave them the four cornerstones of every kingdom. In every kingdom, there must be a king who was God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, leading them as King of Kings. And the kingdom must have lands and borders. And he gave them the land of Canaan, that which he had promised to their father Abraham. He gave them his laws, which were to be their wisdom and a blessing to them. And he did it in fire and smoke on Mount Sinai. His children, the children of Israel, those who would be subjects within his kingdom, agreed to the covenant, and they said, again, "What you have declared, we will do." Those are the four cornerstones: a king, lands, laws, and subjects. The children of Israel entered into the kingdom of heaven, again, because God declared that they would be his people and he would be their God. And that was a foreshadowing. That was the old covenant, the covenant on Mount Sinai. And that foreshadowed a better covenant, a covenant that would have to happen. Even, you know, this is something that God knew and understood when he made the covenant with the children of Israel. And we talked about that yesterday. Why was it that there had to be a new covenant? Was the old covenant perfect? No. Because it was made with human people. The new covenant had to be established because it would be with spirit. He would have their law or his laws written on their hearts and on their minds. Brethren, that is the covenant which each and every one of us has within ourselves today. If you believed, if you repented, if you were baptized and received God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, this is your covenant. And this is the kingdom of heaven on earth. So, brethren, this brings me to a question. What does that mean for you and I? What does that mean not only for Dave, but for each of every one of you individually? What does this day mean to us? How many of you grew up in the Church of God? Oh, yeah, see? Definitely the majority. You know, more than 50%. How many of us remember that question being asked on holy days? brethren, why are we here today? Yeah. Yeah, I remember that even as a child, as a boy. Are we here today? Simply because this is 50 days plus one after the Sabbath within the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, I'm here because we're told to be here and we had to count, right? Is it simply for that reason only? Is it just because it's the time of the spring wheat harvest? This is something, again, which Mr. Wilhelm alluded to. Is it just because this is the anniversary of the founding of the Church of God? Brethren, the title to my sermon today is Pentecost. What must we do? Pentecost. What must we do? You know, so often in the Gospels, we see that question being asked of Christ himself. People who were at that day and age, young rulers, rich men, Pharisees, what must we do to inherit the kingdom? What must we do to be saved? In our world, so often we hear these terms, well, you just have to believe. Well, is that all? Great, I believe. Whew. I was worried there for a minute, but I do believe. But we're also told that demons believe, but they're not saved. What must we do, brethren? Is it just, well, I keep the Sabbath. I keep the holy days. I don't eat pork. I'm good. Is that all that we have to do? Is there more? Brethren, today I present to you, and to answer that question, is that the kingdom of heaven is in the doing. The kingdom is in the doing, brethren. By having God's Holy Spirit within us, we should be doing the work of the kingdom, the work which was given to us by our Heavenly Father. So what must we do, brethren? Let's go ahead and look at where this begins, Acts 2. Acts 2. And verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There's not very many of them. There had been thousands who followed Christ. There had been thousands who saw him work miracles. He fed them literally from virtually nothing, a few loaves, a few fishes. But at this point, there's just a few. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So they weren't just the Jews who lived in Jerusalem. They were the Jews that had traveled from other countries, other places, other nations, because they were to keep the holy days in Jerusalem at the temple. Many of them would have come in to keep the Passover, to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And because you couldn't just travel hundreds of miles like we can in a few hours, they would stay. They would stay in Jerusalem. They would dwell there And then they would keep the Feast of Pentecost before they started the journey home. Many of them may have actually seen Christ crucified. They would have been there when the veil was torn. They would have been there when the sky was darkened. They would have been there when they heard of others being resurrected as well as Christ. There was so much going on in Jerusalem at that time. Everybody seemed like they were waiting for something. And when this sound occurred, this rushing mighty wind sound, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speaking in their own language. This is how the gospel is first presented. This is the founding of the Church of God. It's funny because everyone hears in the language of their heart. Many of them spoke multiple languages. There was a blending of languages, Aramaic and Hebrew and Latin and Greek. But everyone heard in the language, I believe, which their mother spoke to them as a baby. They heard it in the language of their heart, the gospel of the good news, of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. A bringing together, a uniting together. It's like God, by proclaiming his gospel, reversed that which had been brought upon the people from the Tower of Babel, when they were scattered and divided because they couldn't understand each other. Their languages were suddenly different. God begins his church when everyone hears the same gospel in the language of their heart, the same truth. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all of those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia." Okay, I'm going to skip the next two words because I don't have the gift of tongues. "Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean? What's happening? How is it that I'm hearing this? How is it that they're saying it to me?" Of course, there were others who didn't believe. There were those who mocked, just as there are those who will always mock. And they'll say, "They are full of new wine." Ugh, they're crazy. That's insane. You can't believe any of that. But Peter declares. Peter stands up. Standing up with the 11, he raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you might suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now he's going to give them prophecy, which I would dare say that 95% of them all know. They've all heard it from the time of their childhood, the time of their upbringing, being taught the law, the prophets. And he quotes it to them so that they will know. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke." just as he did when he gave them the law and made covenant with their forefathers on Mount Sinai. The sun shall be turned into darkness. They'd all seen that. A little over 50 days before, the sun had turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. I can imagine by priming them with those words from Joel, everybody's holding their breath. And now he says, you, individuals, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. You saw them, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. All of them who said, but we have the law. That's what we're saved by. We're the children of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. We were given the manna from Moses. And he says, your lawless hands have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And now he comes more from the side. His first words were to their face, you. And now he comes alongside them more as a brother. Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Again, they understand the lineage. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. They all knew that Christ was not in his grave. When the apostles, when they raced to his tomb and he wasn't there, it wasn't just them who knew it. Word spread. Everyone knew that his body wasn't there. Some said he was resurrected. Others were like, well, maybe the Romans said somebody stole his body. But everyone knew. And he points this upon them. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. It's evident. What appears to be flames like fire, the rushing wind, them speaking the tongue of their native language. And remember, these guys are just Galileans. I mean, uneducated, and everything from Galilee smells like fish, right? How in the world are you doing this? Because it wasn't them. It was the power of God. of His Holy Spirit preaching to them the truth which they could not deny. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." He just told them, Christ is risen, sits at the right hand of God, and that the Father is going to make his enemies his footstool. He also just told them that it was all of you, by your lawless hands, who crucified this man. And now you realize he's the Messiah, he's the Christ? You think they're all worried about becoming his footstool? You think they're all worried that this God will want vengeance upon them? What have we done? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is the founding of the Church of God. There are only 120 who received the Spirit in that moment with that rushing mighty wind and with the flames of the Spirit. The question that brings everyone else to repentance and baptism and to receive the Holy Spirit begins with, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, again, they understood the promises given to first Abraham and then their fathers. It is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with these many other words, he testified in exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Those aren't immortal souls, that's the life. 3,000 individuals gave their lives to the kingdom of heaven. They buried the old man. That was me yesterday, before I was a part of the kingdom of heaven. This is me today. Now what shall I do? Was that the end of it? Well, you got baptized. You're good, right? You'll hear that in our society today. Well, I got saved in 1986. I'm good. No. The question remains, what shall we do? This, brethren, was the beginning. It was the gathering of the first fruits. So now, as we understand, this is the kingdom of heaven. What's the first step? Well, I'd say we can turn back a page to Acts 1. It recounts how Christ spoke to the disciples before he ascended again to the Father. And he says in verse 1, he recounts that all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, because he spent time with his disciples. Remember, he fed them. He called them off of the boat again because they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, were they? What did Peter say? Going fishing. Really? Is that that's how the church began? He didn't know what to do. They were flummoxed. And Christ went to them. He called them from the boat. He fed them again. And he again began to teach them until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, he gave them direction. He gave this to whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. He showed them. Remember? Not only did he walk through the wall, I mean, that would be quite the entrance. You know, aren't you glad when you say, Mr. Jones is going to give the sermon today, and I, whoa. Okay, I'm being ridiculous. But can you imagine this man whom you have loved and followed for 3.5 years, who you watched die horrifically, and suddenly he walks through the wall and speaks to you? He offered to let them touch his hands so that they would know. He told Thomas, you want to put your hand in my side? Because Thomas had seen the spear thrust. He knew there would be a hole there. He gave them infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. He's like, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. He said, I've told you this. Remember, he even breathed on them to prepare them to receive the Holy Spirit. And he says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's coming. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, they're still thinking physically, just like the Pharisees did, and the reason why they rejected Christ. They're thinking of a physical kingdom. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And here's part of the direction for what they shall do. He says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Witnesses like in a court who are called to testify. And in all Judea and Samaria, remember, they didn't like the Samaritans. They kept a false religion. They took the law and they adjusted it. They tweaked it around to make it fit them. But it will be preached in Samaria by them and to the ends of the earth. Started in this little place. Jerusalem is actually quite small. It's not a big place. But from here, from this center, the gospel will go out to the whole world. And now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He appeared to them dramatically, and he left, I would say, far more powerfully. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. We've been waiting ever since. But we have a job to do. I grew up working on construction sites and ranches. And that was one of the things that was often said. You know, guys would get there early in the morning, sometimes before the sun was up, crack of dawn, and we'd stand there and everybody have coffee, and we'd kind of talk about what the day was going to bring, what we had to do. And then somebody, usually the foreman, would be like, all right, well, what are we doing standing here, boys? You know, we're burning daylight. We got a job to do. Let's be about it. We've been given the Holy Spirit, and we have a job to do. Christ told his disciples that as his citizens, we are to be witnesses of him. I've never been to Judea, never been to Jerusalem. In many ways, considering where it started, we are at the ends of the earth from where it began. The United States was called the New World. So how are we doing with that? And I asked the question, how many of you were born or raised in the church? We've always wondered that question. Are we done? Has the gospel been preached to the ends of the earth? Are we finished? Well, there are some who say, yeah, that was done 40 years ago. You know, we started off with the Radio Church of God, broadcasting. And then the Worldwide Church of God had the World Tomorrow television broadcast. And we'd hear that voice, Mr. Armstrong. We've had booklets and magazines we have published in print and sent out. But my question is more personal. Are we done? Are we, you and I, finished? Am I doing what God has given to me? What's our job? What are we to do? The Apostle Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, again, if we've received his Holy Spirit, he is a new creation. Not the person that we once were. A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, brethren, I'm a pastor. Is my job to be a minister of reconciliation? Yeah, okay. It's also your job. It's our job. A service, which is the word for ministry, servants of reconciliation. That's powerful. How good are we at reconciliation, brethren? Historically? How many churches that were ever split came back together? How many families that have been split have come back together? This is a powerful job that we've been given to do. And it has been given to us, each and every one of us, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He gave us the example that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that he might die for you and I, for the world. And he's given us that word that we're supposed to be witnesses of to everyone. We have a hard time doing it with us, right? But that also tells us that's where it's supposed to start, brethren, with us. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, that we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the message that we're supposed to be giving, not just to each other, although it starts there, but to the world. Those who don't know Christ, who don't know the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of heaven. We are ambassadors. Brethren, ambassadors for Christ. That was a word that was used so often in my youth. We had universities named Ambassador College and University. We still have Ambassador Bible College that our youth go to and learn. But do we really understand what that means? That we are to be representing the kingdom of heaven in the world, helping them to be reconciled to Christ, not to us, not to United, but to Christ. We are emissaries of the King. We have a ministry of reconciliation. All of us, not just me, not just the elders, the ministers, Mr. Malier, Mr. Ashley, you know, we have a job to do. You do. And we used to say, well, I pay my tithes, and the work of the church is done by the home office. Have you ever heard somebody take credit for something they haven't done? You know, it's like the boss who didn't do any of the work. He just told everybody to fix the problem. And then he said, well, I managed to figure this out and do it. We have a job to do. We can't pass that along to someone else, although we do support each other in it. Brethren, I think, again, one of the examples that comes to mind more recently, if you've watched the news, if you've seen social media, everyone knows who Charlie Kirk was. And Charlie started off as a political activist wanting to get young people involved in government, young people involved in controlling the direction of the country. But how many of you ever watched him set up a tent in the middle of a campus and say things like, "Can't, you know, college is a ripoff. Prove me wrong." Ooh, talk about fiery. But so many of them would come to him and start a discussion or an argument. And something that he did brilliantly that I've never seen us do was when they brought up an argument or an issue, he would turn them back to the Word of God. He would say, you need to be reconciled to Christ because you don't know him, but he loves you. He does want you to be saved. All the answers to all of your brokenness and all your hurt is within the Word of God. Now, he started an argument because he got them involved and engaged, but then he pointed them back to Christ. I'm not asking you to set up a tent on all the campuses. But that's an example. How many times do we have throughout the day, throughout the week, interactions with people where we don't point them back to Christ? Because we're like, well, as soon as I bring up the word God, everybody's going to be like, meh. Maybe we learn how to engage them and say, you know where I learned that? We give them the truth. We give them the wisdom, as we heard about yesterday, that the law was going to be the wisdom by which all the nations were stunned. Like, wow, these people are so wise. It's like, it's because I've given you the truth. I've given you laws. And that brings you back to God. There's ways for us to be doing the work that we've been given. It's going to make us uncomfortable because it's much easier for me to write a check. Oh, no. I'm not a teacher like that. I literally have said that in my life, and God has an incredible sense of irony. And he just laughs. Oh, my son, you just wait. But that's what we're all called into. Brethren, we've been given the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them. Teach them to observe. Let them know what the truth is. Let them know what these laws are that will be a blessing to them, that will be life to them. Because they're all hungry for life, and they don't realize that what they're pursuing is, it's making them hurt. The more they do, and they're like, I'm less fulfilled. See, we get to share that with them, helping them to be reconciled to Christ. And in doing so, Christ says, I will be with you to the ends of the age. You're not doing this on your own. He's with you. That spirit within you, his power, his knowledge, his word, his truth. Christ is the embodiment of the kingdom. And he is in you. Sometimes it can be hard to see in ourselves. And we worry that maybe how it's seen or maybe not seen by others. Yeah, that'll happen. Christ himself was in their midst preaching the truth. And they didn't recognize him. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just read this. In Luke 17, verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's not going to come the way you think, like the reverse of chariots, you know, Pharaoh's chariots and army descending on them. He says, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, this is actually a bit of a mistranslation. It doesn't mean that he was telling the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in you, Pharisee. It's in you, Sadducee. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They had the law. They knew what the borders were. But they were not subject to it. He's saying, I'm right here. The translation is actually, I am in your midst. I'm right here. I am the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And they couldn't see it because he didn't look like they wanted him to. Brethren, our job is to give truth. To give love, to plant seeds, to point them to Christ, But it doesn't mean they're necessarily going to accept it. One of the hardest things about growing up in the church, about being a pastor, a minister, is sharing my faith over and over again and having almost no one respond to it. Or they're like, oh, wow, that's so interesting. That is so neat. I like the way your church thinks. And we get excited and we're like, hey, maybe this one's going to change. And maybe they'll want to seek God and find that faith. Start living it. And then they don't. They don't call back. They don't respond. The hard thing is to not grow weary. Because we still have a job to do. We're not going to get the standing ovations. I don't know that we'll ever see the great multitudes. In fact, I will say we're not going to see the great multitudes like that. Not until Christ returns and there is a much larger harvest. But it doesn't mean we get to stop. It doesn't mean we can grow lackadaisical. Brethren, they did not recognize Christ. And many will not recognize you or me. But they might see our example. We've heard it over and over again. Other preachers, I think, I'm going to forget his name, but he said, you know, out of 100 men, 99 or one will read the Bible. And 99 will look at the Christian. And then they're like, oh, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. But by our example, we can be that witness of him to the ends of the world. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 20. Ephesians 4 and verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed by the spirit of your mind. I think he's speaking to people who already believed, who already repented, were baptized, received God's Holy Spirit, and they became the church of Corinth. And he's saying, you've got to remember to put off that old person. Don't let the old man in. Keep that out. Don't go back to it. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We have to shake off that old person every day. We can think of the things that want to bring back the old person, the old man, the old woman. Anger, bitterness, wrath, there's lust, desire, all the temptations of the flesh. We have to continually be renewed. That's part of what these holy days are important for. In verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Brother, so often we can think, that was so long ago. I was a new creation back then, and I'm just hanging in. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, again, brethren, I do believe that that starts with us. Starts with you and me. Brethren, those who worship together, who believe the same, who congregate together. You know, one of the lessons for parents is that it all begins in the home. So many people have children, and those in education, and we all know this, we have children and we're like, all right, well, I'm going to send you to school and let you become educated. No. No, it begins in home. Somebody else may be able to teach them reading, writing, and arithmetic, but who they are comes from us. It comes from the home. Mom and dad, grandfather, grandmother. We have to be truthful with each other and then be able to share the truth of God with the world. Those of you who remember Mr. Armstrong, Mrs. Armstrong was taught the truth by her neighbor, literally over the fence while they were out like putting clothes on the clothesline, talking with each other. And her neighbor shared the truth of God, the kingdom of God, with Mrs. Armstrong before Mr. Armstrong ever received it. You remember what that grew into? We speak the truth. Be angry and do not sin. Do you know how rare that is in our world today, which is consumed by wrath? I am angry. And it's amazing because, again, in our own society, if you fall into two categories of politics, Republican or Democrat, every side's angry. And all we do is shake fists at each other. Christians aren't supposed to be that way. People get tired of angry. It may stir them up first, but then it's exhausting. And they need hope. They need encouragement. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You'll see stuff that makes you angry. Shut it off. Don't dwell on it. The ones who need to be turned to Christ are going to look for hope in darkness, encouragement, light. Do not give place to the devil. One of the best ways for him to get in is through offense. I think that's the number one thing that has broken up the churches of God. You did what? You don't believe me? You don't trust me? You don't like me? I'm hurt. I'm offended. You must not be of God. Let me give you a secret, brethren. Godly people step on each other's toes all the time. Constantly. You're all offenders, right? Every single one of us, except for maybe Marilyn Magoon. I don't know that she has that in her. No, but honestly, I mean, I'm sorry, Marilyn, I don't know where you're sitting. I think, and I'll forgive me, but I'll use Marilyn as an example. She's someone who consciously works to tell the truth in love and to not do it in a way which is offensive, which causes division or hurt. When she talks to you, you know that she loves you. She cares for you. And if somehow she gives you some correction, you're thankful for it. What an incredible example. If we could all be that way with each other and then let it grow in how we are with the world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. Can we do that? Let him who stole steal no longer, verse 28. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. You know, again, we're not robbing Peter to pay Paul. This isn't social welfare. This is on us. I work and I help others. Maybe I help them to work. You know, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach him and you feed him for a lifetime. We don't rob from others. We don't steal. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Ooh, that's a tough one. Anybody get angry in traffic today? I mean, I'm making light of it, but a corrupt word is a word which isn't fresh. It's not pure. It's been defiled in some way. It's not just using coarse language. It's actually a lot worse than that. It's saying something which is unjust, which does harm, which doesn't build up, doesn't edify. And we're surrounded by it. It's being broadcast literally all the time to divide, to separate. But speak what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. How easy is it to get together and start complaining? You know? Well, you know what's wrong with this country? Is that actually helping anybody? I mean, seriously, does that help at all? No. We all get in this negative kind of spiral. And another thing, can you believe they just did such and such? And you can do that about our politics or about our congregations. You can do it about your shepherd. You can do it about your neighbor. Pick a target. We should be focusing and choosing to speak what is good for edification and grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that gift that you have been given, that lives inside of us, that dwells in us, which seals us for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I don't want that. I am sure that we have all had one of those days where we woke up on the wrong side of the bed and we came out and then this happened and this happened and my boss said this and my spouse doesn't like that and my kids are a pain and the dog peed on the carpet. Okay, things happen, but we don't want it to bleed into the next day. Everybody's allowed to have a bad day, but we don't stay there. We have to let that go and focus on what we've been given to do, to labor for the kingdom of God, the joy that is within us that we can share to others. Even when they're having a bad day. Have you ever been having a bad day and then seen someone having a worse day? One of the best things for our bad days is to help somebody else. Serve someone else. Now maybe God will put them in front of you because you're having such a bad day you can't see. You're all turned inside. Or maybe as we grow in grace and knowledge, we begin to look. We see someone else who needs something more than I do. Because my stuff is like first world problems. And here's somebody who doesn't know where they're going to get food. Or here's someone going through a severe health trial. It changes us. It is doing the work of the kingdom. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the first step of reconciliation. That ministry and that service that we've been given to do. We have this to do with and by the Spirit that is in us. We must do as the kingdom of heaven. What shall we do? That's our answer. We renew ourselves, and we must be renewed by God's Spirit. Whether it was the children of Israel at Mount Sinai or it was the first century church, they all started off with power and fire and thunderings and rumblings. Zeal. We are the people of God. And the children of Israel marched forward. The first century church grew by leaps and bounds. But still human. I think it was about 60 years from that day of Pentecost when God poured out his Spirit to where John was writing the book of Revelation. Remember the letters to the churches? Well, they started off with zeal. They had that first love and that growth. But then Christ didn't return right away. And it got hard. Oh man, I got to do this every day? For how long? You know, and people start to look back up in the sky again, you know. Come on, any day now. Brethren, that was 2,000 years ago. How long has it been for you? How long have you been trying to walk this way, this path? How long have you been trying to have this ministry of reconciliation? Anybody weary? Don't raise your hands. Well, we all are. It's not easy. Remember, the way is narrow and difficult. Not many find it. But we have to be stirred up. The letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, this young man, a teenager, who had the truth, just like most of us, from our youth, taught to us by our parents, maybe grandparents. And Paul reminds him, he says, I know that you have the Holy Spirit by the laying on of my hands. I believe Timothy watched and was there when Paul was stoned. And they thought to death, and maybe he was, and God raised him up. But he saw that. He left the next day with him and followed him as a disciple. I don't know exactly how many years it was after that, 10, 20, maybe 30. He's a bishop. He has his own flock to take care of. He's a pastor, a shepherd. And he's weary. How many people did he see Paul heal on all their journeys? Signs and wonders and miracles. And yet even he got tired. He got worn down. When's it going to get better? When's it going to happen? And Paul tells him to stir up the Holy Spirit. Those embers that can happen to any of us. In fact, indeed, I believe it happens to all of us. Has anyone here got the same zeal that they did on their day of baptism? That's one of the things which this day represents. Is a reminder to stir that up. The power of God's Holy Spirit, which makes us all subjects within the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. We can help each other. But in the end, the responsibility lies directly on me for my salvation. I'm not responsible for your salvation. I have to tell myself that. But do you know what that means, brethren? You are responsible for your salvation. You have to stir up the Holy Spirit within you. That's our responsibility. I can preach as much as I want, but if you don't hear and do, then it's nothing. What shall we do, brethren? The kingdom of God is in the doing. It has to start here. And it can be wonderful. It is wonderful. It's not big like it once was. It may be again. Brethren, I'm going to be sending out a survey in a few weeks, asking all of you what you want to do, the direction that you want to see the church take. Everything from what type of sermons you need and Bible studies, but also what will you do? It's not enough to sit here. We have to be doing the work of our Father in heaven. And in doing it, we receive the joy of service. We receive the joy of being healed, because it is in the doing and the serving of others and reconciling the world to Christ that we are healed, that we rejoice. It's one of the hardest things to understand, reading the letters and the epistles and the Acts and seeing the sufferings that the apostles went through and the disciples, and then seeing them rejoice in it. That's what we get to do, brethren. But we have to fan the flames. We have to commit ourselves to one another. Remember, this new covenant is a marriage covenant. Anybody ever had to recommit yourself to your spouse? Sometimes daily? Yeah. It's the same with you and I. We have to recommit ourselves to this ministry of reconciliation. We have to commit ourselves to the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to commit ourselves to sharing the gospel and being a witness of Christ, in season and out of season. Just like Paul said to Timothy, in season and out of season. Our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ made covenant with us, that first century church with the children of Israel, on this day. They received His word, His truth, His law, and they responded. And they said, "What you have said, we will do." That answers the question, brethren. What shall we do? His word, His truth. What is God? God is love. We have to do that, brethren. It will show the entire world that you are His disciples, His ambassadors, His children, the members of His kingdom, if we have love for one another. And it begins here. And then it spreads. It grows like the two loaves that are offered up on this day. Christ Himself said the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hides a little leaven inside the loaf, and then it grows. But we have to do the work, brethren. We have to put it in there, and we have to be about our Father's business. And we can rejoice in it. Brethren, I want to exhort you and encourage you. Love one another. Serve one another. Let it be seen in that way. And then let it grow. Let it grow to the rest of the world as God intends His kingdom to be. That the world will know us because we have love for one another. And brethren, that's the best job there is.